I'm Ron Scarborough. I serve as one of the elders of the church. And as most of you know, our teaching pastor, Thomas Gardner, is absent from us today. He's on sabbatical in Europe with his family. And before he left, he requested that I stand here today and bring you a topical message on prayer for our country and its leaders. Prayer for our country and its leaders. Good idea, don't you think? Anybody here hold the opinion that our country and its leaders are not much in need of prayer? Prayer for our country is biblical and always needed, and it seems the present need is critical. Having a message such as this in preparation for our National Independence Day is a tradition here at Riverwood Bible Church. I can tell you they were doing it when Betty and I showed up here in 1975, having a 4th of July message on the Sunday before that date. The title is Prayer for Our Country and Its Leaders. And after I speak, I do plan to conclude our meeting today with a time of corporate prayer for our nation and its leaders. There's a guide for prayer in your bulletin. If you didn't get one and want one, well, raise a hand and someone will get one to you. So please join me now in prayer as we begin our time together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you this morning as our creator, our sovereign, and the lover of our souls. We acknowledge and thank you, Father, for your presence here with us as you promised you would be whenever two or three are gathered together in your name. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sending your Holy Spirit to take up residence in each one of us who believe. Father, I pray that he, the Holy Spirit, might fill us today and cause us to bring you glory as we meet together this morning. And I offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to consider first, very briefly, what has recently been taught from this pulpit on the fourth eternal perspective. That is, our citizenship is in heaven. That sound familiar to you? If you were here last week, you heard it from this pulpit. The fourth eternal perspective, our citizenship is in heaven. In his wisdom and perfect timing, God led our pastor Jerry Clark on last Sunday to speak on this subject. His primary text was Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first point of Jerry's outline dealt with the fact of the believer's citizenship in heaven. Jerry's message, by the way, it's available on the website. If you missed it, I commend it to your listening. His message was a reminder of this eternal way of looking at things, that for every believer, our actual present primary citizenship is not earthly, but heavenly. The scriptural statement that I just read is given in the present tense. Our citizenship is in heaven, not will be, is in heaven. And that's true for every believer, for every moment of physical life on this earth, after the moment when we were regenerated, born again, made new by faith alone in Christ alone, and who He is and what He has accomplished. And of course, it continues for all eternity. That citizenship in heaven continues for all eternity after we are face to face with Him in glory. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible could not be more clear. And with you, I'm sure, I am grateful for the gift of heavenly citizenship that was made possible for me by the Father's choice to make Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm grateful. So where does that leave us with respect to our earthly citizenship? Each believer present today is a citizen of heaven, but he or she is also a citizen of an earthly nation. Most here today are either natural born or naturalized citizens of the United States of America. So what should be our thinking? What should be our response as citizens of heaven in a church service that is focused on our citizenship in the United States? I want to try to get at that question. I've prayed that the Spirit would instruct each of us with His answer to that question for us personally. Before we begin to think about that question, I'd like for us all to stand and affirm our loyalty to the nation by reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. I've asked my brother and fellow patriot, Walter Redden, to lead us in the pledge. So please, if you will, stand where you are. Do what you know to do. I don't see any hats that need to be taken off, but hand over heart, let's affirm our allegiance to the flag of the United States. Walter?
With your very best voice,
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As part of my preparation for today, I went to the internet, of course, and I found lots of 4th of July sermons, lots of July 4th sermons out there, some better than others, with two general viewpoints. There were sermons with a decidedly nationalistic viewpoint, and, by contrast, sermons with a decidedly non-nationalistic viewpoint. I'll try to define these words. The sermons with a nationalistic viewpoint were traditional red, white, and blue sermons. You can probably anticipate the kinds of things that they typically included. These nationalistic sermons celebrate the birth of our nation, and they extol American exceptionalism. They also extol the Christian character and virtue of our founders. Very typically, that's part of the sermon. They acknowledge the gracious hand of God in the life of our nation. And some of them would seek to assure us that God has a special covenant with the United States of America. That is to say, He has some special purpose for allowing us to be a nation. I've recorded a couple of quotes from a couple of those sermons that I think that will help you to understand the general tone of the sermons, and I'd like to read those now. First of all, I'll give you the attribution, who said it, when I finish. But this first one, quote, May I tell you again, without stutter, stammer, or equivocation, that no nation in the history of the world ever had such a Christian beginning as our God-blessed America. The American dream was placed in the bosom of our founding fathers by the Almighty Himself. Dr. Adrian Rogers. Here's another. Some apparently believe that America enjoys God's blessing by divine right. After all, God has blessed America throughout history to a remarkable degree. But His blessings are not measured, as most people believe, by material affluence, power, and world dominance. The greatest blessings God has graciously given America have been spiritual blessings. Freedom for the gospel to be propagated. Sweeping revivals like those of the Great Awakenings. And growth and spiritual prosperity for the church in our nation. Who said that? John MacArthur. I think you'll recognize both of those names. So you get the idea of what a nationalistic sermon might contain and what it might sound like. Then there are non-nationalistic points of view expressed in sermons in churches. These sermons characteristically question whether American Christians should ever bring our patriotism into the church, into our worship services. They often cast doubt on the assertion that America was founded on biblical principles. They hold and express a dim view of American exceptionalism, even express concern about being offensive in so doing. And they question the accuracy of the founders' recorded statements of faith. That's typical. Allow me to read a non-nationalistic sermon quotation. I don't have attribution for this. I do not know who said this. Quote, "Resist the temptation to conflate patriotism, especially American patriotism, with the gospel of Christ. With all of its benefits, the United States of America is still an earthly kingdom built on the sand, one that has destroyed life of its citizens and its enemies in service of the American God," lowercase g. "We serve a higher throne." Continuing, "Resist the temptation to sing patriotic songs, preach patriotic sermons, show patriotic video clips, or choose any other acts of worship that tell a nationalistic story instead of a Christian story." One more line. "Resist the temptation to suggest that love of country goes hand in hand with love of God. Love of God always comes before civil allegiance." End of quote. Now, I expect that some part of the quotes that I've just read from one or both of these viewpoints may have resonated with some of you. For example, for me, I certainly hold the viewpoint that love of God does always come before civil allegiance. So I respect and I do not judge this point of view, but it was not difficult for me to recognize which viewpoint I embrace, which side I come down on personally. If I may be personal, just briefly, I've been an American citizen going on 72 years now. I'm 71. Son of a father who was a World War II Navy veteran and an American patriot. His His life's example influenced me greatly. I was able to serve myself. I'm a veteran, having served in the Army. And I confess to you that my love, that I do love my country. And I am especially comfortable celebrating my country in the context of the Christian faith, in the context of my Christian faith, as we're doing here today. A big part of my personal life experience in this regard happened here at Riverwood Bible Church. I've told you Betty and I came here in 1975, and I've observed much precedent here for embracing American patriotism in the meetings of this church. For years, again, the elders have regularly given a patriotic emphasis on this Sunday, the Sunday before July 4th. We recite the Pledge of Allegiance on July 4th. We also recite the Pledge of Allegiance weekly in our Awana meetings, opening ceremony. We display the American flag, normally in our fellowship hall, but here properly positioned to my right. We recognize veterans. We highlight for prayer those who are connected with our church, who are on active duty in the military. And today we're following precedent as we have this meeting on this subject and as we enjoy a meal and sing hymns of the faith afterward. So, are we thinking rightly or wrongly if we preach a nationalistic sermon on the 4th of July? As in many questions, finding the proper balance is the hard thing. My personal experience, if it's not obvious, calls me to embrace the nationalistic point of view. But my desire to correctly handle the word of truth gives me some caution about a full embrace of the nationalistic point of view. I want to be careful, again, as has already been said, not to conflate or merge either explicitly or implicitly American patriotism with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A sermon I found by a Southern Baptist pastor named Dr. Jimmy Scroggins from Florida struck a balance that I can and have embraced and would like to share with you. First point, we should pay attention to our cultural context. Occasionally, we acknowledge and respond to national triumphs and national tragedies. Some of us gathered here on September 11th and 12th of 2001 to pray. There's an unmistakable and unavoidable intersection of the gospel, patriotism, and citizenship. And it would be a shame to ignore these easy cultural opportunities to connect the gospel of Christ to the lives of everyday Americans. We should pay attention to our cultural context. Second point, we should give honor where honor is due. For example, here at Riverwood, we honor the service of veterans by asking them to stand on Veterans Day. But this principle is not uniquely American. Christians in every country should give honor to those things about their country that are honorable. Thirdly, we should acknowledge the role that Christians played in the founding of our nation. This is that point about the founders. Typically present in a nationalistic sermon, typically downplayed in a non-nationalistic point of view. Many of the founders were professing believers. Some were not. But we should celebrate the influence of those believers, much as we celebrate, for example, the role of William Wilberforce in the abolition of slavery in England. Permit me to read just one quote from one of the founders, Colonel George Mason of Virginia, who is a favorite of mine. Quote, "I give and bequeath my soul to Almighty God that gave it me, hoping that through the meritorious death and passion of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to receive absolution and remission for all my sins. My soul I resign into the hands of my Almighty Creator, whose tender mercies are over all His works, humbly hoping from His unbounded mercy and benevolence, through the merits of my blessed Savior, a remission of my sins." Colonel George Mason. We don't talk like that, we don't pray like that today, but I hope you were listening carefully. No question about whether or not he was one of those who believe and have a right view of Jesus and himself. By the way, if you want to make a note, www.faithofourfounders.net. You will find there under the heading Christianity and America's Founders scores of quotations like this. Some by founders whose name you would recognize, many by founders whose name you would not. The fourth point that Dr. Scroggins made is that we should point out that the most important American idea is a Bible idea. The assertion that all men are created equal and are endowed with unalienable rights comes straight from the Scriptures. Even though our nation fails to live up to this ideal in many ways, it is nonetheless an aspirational belief that is central to the Christian worldview. The most important American idea is a Bible idea. We should remind American believers that Jesus isn't an American, and that his eternal government will be centered in a new Jerusalem, not a new Washington, D.C. There are those who hold that America has a special place in God's plan. That belief cannot be supported biblically. And that belief caters to an unhelpful arrogance toward believers in other nations. Dr. Scroggins says that our preaching on patriotism should involve a healthy dose of biblical eschatology that could be appreciated and embraced by Christians from every country. And we should remember that the United States of America is only a temporary institution. The Bible teaches that all kings and kingdoms will pass away. So whether Americans turn back to God or not, our government, like all governments, is destined to give way to a better government and a better king. We should look forward to a better city and a better country. The gospel promises believers a world where sorrow, pain, and death have been eradicated and where our tears will be wiped away. That's the country we should be preaching toward and longing for with all our hearts. The Apostle Paul gave this instruction, Colossians 3, 2 and 3. He said, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Dr. Scroggins' final point is this: we should teach American Christians to desire a free nation not a Christian nation. Struggle a little bit with this point, but I include it out of integrity. We should be careful not to assert that America is uniquely for Christians. It's not. The First Amendment guarantees freedom of religion. Believers should want to keep America free, to allow people of all faiths to worship and live out the implications of their beliefs. Christian pastors should teach our people to be confident that the gospel is powerful and persuasive. Now, finding the right balance isn't easy, but we have a responsibility to engage cultural issues, to offer biblical encouragement and critique to our government leaders, and to teach our people the biblical stewardship of citizenship. And did you hear me? Our United States citizenship, like all of life, is a stewardship responsibility. And we will be called on to give an account for how faithful we've been as citizens of this earthly nation. Most importantly, we should be preaching about the day when government of the people, by the people, and for the people will permanently yield to government of Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus. Our people need to hear that our true citizenship is in heaven, and our true coming King is Christ. We are now going to enter a time of corporate prayer. The word corporate, if you're not familiar with its usage with prayer, means simply that we're going to pray together as a body. We rarely do this on Sunday morning, but today we will. Many of us have been exhorted to pray for our country by those using the familiar Old Testament verse found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Some of you could quote it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, this verse was written to the Jews in another dispensation and is best understood and applied in its historical context. But all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. The Moody Commentary states about that verse, although the promise was specifically directed to, quote, my people, that is the Jews, the principles are applicable to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Certainly, God would long for the people of the United States or any other country to humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn in faith to Jesus the Messiah. Although He would certainly hear from heaven and forgive the sins of those people who turn to Him, there is no promise in this verse to church-age believers that He will restore their respective nations or heal their lands. That was relevant only to those to whom the verse was addressed. So with that said, and I went through that because I anticipated that some might question its use, with that said, and with this verse as our instruction, as our outline, again, humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, turn from our wicked ways. With that said, as an elder of the Riverwood Bible Church, I am calling this body of believers to prayer this morning for our country and its leaders. We will follow our practice from other called prayer meetings, primarily Wednesdays and Sunday mornings once a month in the adult Sunday school. I want to encourage each one of you to either form or join a small 2-4 person prayer cell with those around you. I want you to feel free to get up and move about, move your things, position yourself so that you can enter into the prayer with other believers. That's the idea, but you should also feel free to pray alone if that is your choice. Certainly you may pray silently or pray aloud softly, but the point is that this body of believers that God has sovereignly and supernaturally brought together in this room on this day for this purpose, this body of believers will be lifting our prayers to Him together as one, with the common focus being our country and its leaders. I'll remind you again of the prayer guide that is in your bulletin, and I urge you to use that as an example. Pray as led by the Holy Spirit, but there are some thoughts there for your use. It is 11 o'clock. At 11:15, we'll have a closing prayer offered by Elder Emeritus J.L. Morris. So, let us now humble ourselves and pray and turn in faith to Jesus on behalf of the United States of America and our leaders. Let's go to prayer. Please, be moving around. You're free to do that. Turn around and pray with the folks behind you, however you choose.
Our Father in heaven, thank you that we have been reminded today of our dual citizenship, earthly citizenship as well as our heavenly one. Remind us, Father, that we're here just temporarily, and that the heavenly citizenship will be eternal forever. Thank you for the glory that you have promised that awaits all of us in Christ. Father, thank you for the freedom that we enjoy throughout our nation, as well as in our cities and states and counties, even here in our own church, that we can gather together here, preach the gospel of Christ, proclaim His word. Father, we pray that we be reminded that we have gone astray as a country. We have departed from the principles of the Word of God. And we want to ask, Father, humbly, that you would revive our country, begin to do a real work in the lives of people, bringing them back to you, or bringing them to faith alone in Christ. Father, we pray that we might remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought us this far. And we pray that this same gospel might be proclaimed in freedom, not only in our country here, but in other countries of the world as well. We think of the murder of the unborn children today taking place. We ask, Father, that if it please you, that the Roe and Wade law might be rescinded, so that the babies that are conceived, that they can have even hoped to be alive, to be brought to fruition. Father, remind our nation how wrong and how evil that practice is. Now we pray, Father, that our own hearts might be melted before you. Grateful to be Americans, and yet grateful that our hope is in the eternal heaven above. We give you thanks now in the name of Christ. Amen.